I would therefore distinguish two kinds of intention in a person who is ready for first vows, which in most communities are temporary. There is the intention to take the vow knowingly and deliberately, and to take this kind of a vow, which on the one hand is not binding on me after a certain length of time, and on the other hand gives the community the freedom to release me if I don't qualify. The second intention, which is the one that is the important one here, my intention as far as living the life of the councils, my intention in terms of duration must be for life. A term has been coined, and no constitutions of any community will be approved unless this is clear, because one community after another has introduced this notion of temporary commitment. That is forbidden by the church's law. In other words, if I enter the religious life, even though I take temporary vows, but I must make a permanent commitment. I cannot put a time clause on my intention to persevere. Now, the evidence of the sincerity of my intention, the evidence especially of my ability to live up to the intention, well, that's what temporary vows are all about, to test my capacity. So the will must be there, the duration must be intentionally for life. Fourth quality in the person or subject who is apt to take the vows. Such people may not be forbidden by positive law, meaning what? Meaning that there are certain canonical prohibitions for certain people to take certain vows. Can I ask you for an example or two of people who, with complete sincerity and genuine desire to serve the Lord, are forbidden by positive law to take certain vows? Sister?
One who is under a vow of marriage.
All right, so a married person, while the spouse is still living, is forbidden by positive canon law to take a vow of chastity. Say, the vow of consecrated chastity in a religious community. Sister?
And a person does not have sufficient intelligence to grasp.
Also, certain capacity to understand the responsibilities of what they are undertaking. Okay? There are prohibitions in law which are specified, and these people do not qualify for taking the vows.
Now, in certain cases, Father, health, would that be also considered?
Yes, in other words, all positive laws, unless they are founded on the natural or divine law, revealed law, may have exceptions. As you probably know, one of the most dramatic in the church's history is the famous Mother Connolly. Remember? The founders of the Sisters of the Holy Childhood. Married woman, she and her husband had been Protestants before. Both became Catholic. Then he decided to become a priest, and she to found a religious community. Well, they got a dispensation. He to go on for the priesthood, and she to start this community, and of course, take the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Their children were taken care of, and everything seemed to be going smoothly. But some years later, the husband decided that was enough of the priesthood. He wanted his wife back. So he used ordinary persuasive means, but she said, "But dear, you're a priest vowed to celibacy, and I am the foundress of a community, and I am vowed to chastity. We can't do it. You are my wife. Sure, I'm your wife, but..." He wouldn't listen. So then he took his wife to court. This is in England. And one court after another, well, left it ambiguous. Finally, he took it to the highest court in England, the English equivalent of the Supreme Court. And there, who remembers what happened? Father, do you remember?
Well, they found in favor of Catherine.
Cornelia.
Yes. In favor of his wife. At any rate, see, he kept fighting this thing up to the very top. And ever since, you're right, brother, exceptions can be granted. I don't know of a single instance of which we have documentary evidence the church has ever done it again. It's too risky. But it can be done. You're right. It can be done. Now the matter. By the way, I think I should read the canon law on just this subject of the subject of a vow. It reads, "All persons having sufficient use of reason in proportion to the object of the vow can make a vow unless forbidden by law." That's the law. All persons having sufficient use of reason in proportion to the object of the vow can make a vow unless forbidden by law. Can then persons who are not Catholic make a vow? Sure. Can a person who is not even a Christian, can they make a vow?
Yes.
Any questions before we go on? But I think we're supposed to take a break, aren't we? It's 12 o'clock, we start at 11, let's take a break. And a symbolic sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's say a few more words about the subject, just to clarify, because, after all, the most important part in the vow is the person making it. The perfect use of reason is required for a person making the vow for that vow to be valid. A good general rule is, if at the time the person makes a vow, he or she were capable of committing a grave sin, then they have the full and, in the canonical sense, perfect use of reason. You cannot make a valid vow if you are sleepy or under the influence, or somehow had suffered some, say, brain damage, which deprived you of the full use of your mental faculties. Again, for the subject, he or she must intend, really intend, to make the vow. For example, a fictitious vow. Just pronouncing the words does not bind the person to those words unless the internal intent was there. It might be, and this is not unimportant, that at the time when the person actually pronounces the vow, he or she may be so emotionally upset or overwrought or distracted that they might wonder, did I take my vows validly? The answer is yes. The church teaches it is enough to have a virtual intention. Now, the word virtual means that I now perform something in virtue of, because of, a previous deliberate intention I had. Someone else is not pronouncing the words for me. Or as brother just told me, right, among the brothers of the Good Shepherd, now you write out. Word for word, is it? Every word of the vow. Do you have that too? Your other communities? So you don't just sign a printed document, but you write everything out. And for us Jesuits, it's several pages that you write out laboriously. So that there is at least the virtual intention in actually making the vow, whether writing it out or pronouncing it. I may be quite overwrought or distracted, and I have, I suppose, assisted about a dozen weddings in my 30 years in the priesthood. Each one is an experience for me. I have found out that, by and large, the marrying couples are always distraught. And between the two, the groom is always much more disturbed than the bride. In parishes, when I've assisted at weddings, often strange churches, the pastor would have, what do they call that? Is that the spirits of ammonia? A bottle? And he says, now this is just in case of emergency, and as I predict, you will never have to use it for the bride. It's the grooms that have to be revived. So no matter how distraught or disturbed the person may be, if the action being performed, written or spoken here and now has the virtual intention, which you would not be doing unless you say had dragged yourself into the church, provided there was an intention behind the action, even though here and now you are not even aware of what you're doing, the vow is still valid, sister. That's right.
If they should come to realize what they had done, would there have to be another ordination? Perhaps
yes.
Privately, something to validate them?
Yes. And not because absolutely it might not have taken place, but to make sure. For example, in the Middle Ages, in the early Middle Ages, in some Spanish provinces, the wealthy nobility would ordain their baby boys shortly after baptism. And the question came up, are those youngsters validly ordained? The church's teaching is, they are. Please?
They didn't have a full use of reason, did they?
It doesn't matter. You don't need the full use of reason to be validly baptized, or validly confirmed, or validly ordained. Now, of course, please, the sacrament takes effect. Now, such promises, for example, as celibacy, well, would not be part of the, and are not essential, now. Celibacy is not essential for valid ordination. Now, what these two fellows were doing, they were making their ordination depend on their celibacy. That's what was wrong. And as a consequence, if they did go through the ceremony, they promised they wouldn't. But if they did go through and had not withdrawn their condition, they would not have been validly ordained. Sister?
What about the sacraments that they would administer?
Well, of course, they could not validly administer, except baptism, which anyone can administer validly. Yes.
So what about, were they allowed to go on then? I mean, without...
Well, see, what I'm telling you is what is not public knowledge anywhere, understand? I did what I could before I left the premises to protect the church from the consequences of their ordination. Okay. Again, still on the subject of the subject, there must be sufficient deliberation and freedom. Now, deliberation is more than consciousness. Deliberation means using the reason to arrive at a decision. I must first decide to take my vows with my mind, and only then can I voluntarily will to vow myself.
Based on that, Father, then the person who is making the vow has to know completely, or at least perhaps not fully understanding it, but sufficient understanding of the vow itself.
Sure.
In order to make it valid.
That's correct. Which is one reason, again, for the long drawn-out formation. Because the obligation of the vows, any one of the three, the obligation is very subtle and implies many things that would escape a person's mind. And of course, one reason too for living for a number of years without the vows is to get some experience what it's like. It's like going to Alaska. I shouldn't have said that. You've got to know some of the climate before, do I want to live here? Sister?
When those little babies grew up, if they decided that they didn't want to take the vows, would they be...
You mean a child?
That
was ordained, you mean? Ordained. Like ordained?
Yes.
Oh, well. The poor boys, they were ordained validly whether they liked it or not. You cannot become unbaptized. You cannot be deconfirmed. And you can never be deordained.
According to this, though, you have to have your free will, and at that time they didn't.
Well, sister, I brought in the matter of ordination because it was tied in. See, only one half of that example applies here. The other half doesn't apply. The reason that I brought up the example was because these fellows did not want to live a life of celibacy. Okay. And then they wrongly made, they were asking me for counsel, they wrongly made their acceptance of orders conditional on the church's removing the obligation to celibacy. But ordination as such is a sacrament which confers character. The sacraments which confer character may be validly and fruitfully administered on persons who may not, of course, refuse. No person can refuse to be baptized and be validly baptized. No one can refuse to be confirmed and be validly confirmed, or refuse to be ordained and be validly ordained. But a child, before they reach the age of reason, cannot either choose or refuse anything. They can be validly baptized, confirmed, and ordained.
Just to elaborate a little bit, thank you for clarification. In their case, though, let's say when they reach the age of reason and being explained what they are, do they not have the option of petitioning for laicization, say?
Yes, well, laicization, however, does not mean being deordained.
It doesn't change.
Yes,
right?
Yes. Yeah. But so far from petitioning that, not a few of them, listen to this, especially among the high nobility, a bishop should never have done that. Never have done that. Some would even be consecrated bishops in infancy. And that, too, is valid. So if you think we've got problems in the church today... they have their problems, we've got ours. Which, by the way, is one reason for clerical celibacy. Because one reason for these terrible things that were done was that men who were themselves ordained, or especially were bishops, wanted members of their own family to follow them. May I go on? There must then be, to repeat, sufficient deliberation and freedom, because without these, no one would be considered as imposing on himself the grave obligation implied in the vows. Get the idea. How many of you have you had any Latin? Thank you. Well, does anyone know the principal parts of the verb volo? I will. Pardon me for... Jean? Volo?
Volo?
Vole? Volui? And voltum? Okay? Four principal parts. This is I will, this is to will, this is I have willed, perfect tense, and this is the thing willed. What is the Latin word for vow? Votum. The thing willed. Okay? What's a vow? The thing that I have willed. Okay? So built into the heart of every vow is the human will. If then a vow is that, and it couldn't be clearer, language couldn't be plainer, right? You either will the vow or you're not. Nobody can vow for you. Tell somebody, you don't know, Mabel, but I just took a vow for you. Oh, you did? Well, you practice it. A vow, therefore, is that which is willed, that a person imposes on himself. Now, common sense tells us we should not impose obligations on ourselves unless we know what we're imposing and want to do it. It is the common teaching in the church that for the validity of vows, there is required that amount of deliberation and knowledge which is necessary for entering on any serious contract or grave undertaking. In other words, I should be as knowledgeable beforehand and as free in taking a vow as I am when I sign any serious contract or undertake any serious civil obligation. Makes sense. Brother?
Can I ask sort of a hypothetical situation here? Let's say someone professes temporary vows, first vows, without sufficient knowledge of what they're doing. And say the situation tends to that anyways, the whole situation, okay? Then after 4 or 5 years, they renew, okay? Would a subsequent renewal give validity to the...
Yes, it would. It would. In fact, I would even say, as in the case of marriage, suppose a couple, at least one of the parties, was not really free to enter marriage. Didn't really want to, whatever the duress was. But they marry. Then, years later, say she decides, well, all things considered, I think I will live with this man as his wife. When that is done, the marriage is validated. However, there should be, if there's any doubt in his mind, some manifestation on her part that she has consented. So I would say, even the realization of what I've got myself into, that realization would validate the vow. Okay. Now, there are all kinds of error that are possible in this matter of the vows, and this is why it is part of every good religious community to teach the constitutions, the rule, some of the history of the institute, so that a person who enters, listen to this, as far as possible, approximates the same kind of desire to become a member of this community as were the original members who joined the founder. Because a little reflection will tell us the only reason why religious communities are founded in the first place is because some one person, in rare instances, like with the Servites, how many founders do they have? Well, that is most unusual. Generally, it's one, sometimes two. Those original founders or founderesses had the vision of a way of life and a manner of living. People began to be drawn around them, and in time, others caught the same vision. The community began only when other people caught the same vision and then vowed themselves to join in the same enterprise. Am I clear? Now, the ideal towards which, especially since the Council, the Church is urging all religious, that's why the charism of the founder is so important, so that others then will catch the same purpose for which the Institute is founded, and then vow themselves to God, of course, while in the company of other people who are like-minded, and I would add, like-willed. Now the matter of the vows. See, I'm so ambitious, I hope to get beyond matter and obligation, and then analyze the obligation of the vows. Brother.
Excuse me, one more question. Father, what about, is this a correct statement? Is the communities, the vows themselves are an end.
The vows themselves are?
Are an end, are means to grow.
To an end.
Okay. But a religious consecration, a community is a means to that end, correct? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that a valid statement?
Did you say the vows are an end?
No, no. the community which you enter in.
Yes.
For instance, let's say I have a desire, I had a desire to give my life to God through the evangelical councils, the practice of the virtue of the vow. Alright, that's the end of my, or the means to the end, consecration to God. Is the community considered a means or an end?
Well, it is. Both, it all depends on whether you're talking about proximate means and proximate end, or ultimate means and ultimate end. The ultimate end of all religious communities and vows, the ultimate end is to give greater glory to God, greater than would have been given had I not undertaken the vows. And the comparative degree is of the essence of the vows. It is greater. Now, given that as the ultimate end, to give greater glory to God, well, the community is a means, the vows are a means, the rules to help me keep the vows are a means, because you see, I can have means to a given end, but that end itself can become a means to a further end, which can become a means to a further end. You've got to stop somewhere. There is some ultimate end, and that is the greater glory of God. Does that help? In other words, in the religious life, the whole of the life is a series of means and ends, where each successive end becomes the means to a further end, which becomes a means to a still further end. Now the matter. We said earlier, and I just now wish to both recapitulate and somewhat clarify. There are three qualities that we saw earlier. Every matter or object of a vow must possess for a valid vow. First, it must be something possible. And possible not just by somebody, but by me, because I'm taking the vow. Secondly, it must be morally good. I cannot vow to kill somebody. That's why Herod, remember in the Gospels, though he took an oath, foolishly, he should have had a moral theologian next to him and told him, no, look here, Herod, you took an oath. Remember, with Herodias, whatever you ask, even half my kingdom. And foolishly, he promised to give anything, and remember what the mother asked, the head of John the Baptist, and it had to be on a platter. And thirdly, it must be something better than its contrary. Take the first. A vow, for example, made by a poor person to give a large sum of money is impossible, and the vow is invalid. In fact, it's also stupid. And by the way, it could also be sinful. Suppose I made a promise to, say, donate a large sum of money to somebody who will then proceed to build or whatever on the strength of my promise. And because I took a vow, gosh, he must be serious. And then the person, well, withdraws that promise. Could be a sin, couldn't it? Secondly, the matter of the vow must be morally good. That means must be pleasing to God. Makes sense. God is not honored by anything which is morally bad. Therefore, for example, to give alms in order to take unjust revenge on one's enemy. Now that's pretty complicated. That would be wrong and sinful, and could not be the object of a vow. But now what is more subtle? The matter of a vow must be better than its contrary. In other words, the vow must not prevent a person from doing something that is even better than the vow. Not only good acts, which are counseled, and works, now, this will somewhat qualify and clarify what we said earlier, not only good acts, which are not strictly obligatory, and those we said we agreed, they are the proper object of vows. Thus, poverty. We have a right to the use of our own just possessions. We may give up the use of that right. That's poverty. We have a right to marry, and we're a family. If we give up that right, that's a proper object of the vow. We have a right to do what we want, provided it is morally permissible. Under obedience, we vow ourselves to do a lot of things that in our wildest dreams we would never have done. I hope you agree. Things you wouldn't even think that human nature would ever think of. The strangest ways of limiting human liberty. You say to yourself, somebody must have stayed up nights figuring this out. Oh no, not nights, centuries. Religious obedience has been centuries in the making. It is exotically demanding. So, that is the proper object of the vow. Is it possible for things that I'm already obliged to do, may such things also become the object of a vow? Yes. Notice, and I'm not denying what I said earlier, but that's why I'm going over this, some of these things to make it more clear. If that which I do is better for me than its opposite, am I clear? Even though in itself the action would be or can be already obligatory. Thus, celibacy is more pleasing to God than marriage. Is it possible? I think we asked this question, didn't we? Is it possible for a person to legitimately take a vow to marry? Is it possible?
Yes.
Because, and if anybody, for example, a girl dating a man like this for 9 years, if anybody has any doubt that it's better for this man to marry than not to marry, it's this girl. Of course, she's the girl for him, but he say is just, well, the type that puts off, cannot make up his mind. Of course, he better make up his mind if he's going to marry. Are there any other examples you can think of where even though something might in itself be obligatory, yet for a person to do that, they could bind themselves under sin to do it? Are we obliged to eat and drink? Is that a duty?
Yes.
Are we morally free not to eat or drink?
No.
Now, take with sleep. Are we morally obliged to sleep?
Yes.
Can a person take a vow to take a certain number of hours of sleep? Well, for some of you, I told you, I didn't take a vow, but I was told by my provincial, under obedience, to get 6 hours of sleep. In other words, he felt it was better for me to get 6 hours rather than the 4 or 5 that I was getting. And in recent years, I've been told to eat, and eat regularly. I've not taken a vow, but it would be the proper object of a vow. Does this make sense? Okay. Now the obligation. We go to what?
1.
Is it to 1 o'clock? Is that right time, by the way, just to make sure we've got various... Is that about right time?
Yes, okay.
First, the nature of the obligation. First, in general, the obligation of every valid vow is one of religion. It is an obligation of religion and binds no one else except the person who takes the vow. So the obligation of every valid vow is the duty or obligation of religion and binds no one else except the person who makes or takes the vow. That, by the way, is an English translation of the Latin canon law, Law 1310. Every vow, by its nature, binds the person who makes it. There is no such thing as an optional vow once you take it. Memorize this, and whatever else we learn in 2 semesters, don't forget this. Let me tell you. Before I take the vows, I am free not to take them. Once I take them, I am not free not to keep them. All right? The option only precedes the vow. Once the vows are taken, what had been option becomes obligation. And with a massive exodus, some 60,000 religious women in the United States since the Council, this had better be said and stressed. When our divorce rate is now over 50% in America, and so many people have almost forgotten the meaning of loyalty and fidelity and duty and obligation and vow, somebody better be clear that a moment before I make the vow, I'm free. The moment after I've taken the vow, I am no longer free to either keep or not keep. And the one who binds me is God. Because the vow is a promise to God. Moreover, the promise that I make is a personal promise. I bind no one else to keep my vows except myself. My dear friends, that too calls for underlining. Because in today's church there are all kinds of problems. I know I'm being recorded, and I will measure my words. A book that I will never publish is My Life in the Society of Jesus. Only the good God knows what it means living under vows in the Society of Jesus today, you don't lose 9,000 members in 15 years without something being radically wrong. And there's plenty. Yet, how many times I've told myself and how many I've told since. Sure, it's rough. And it's unexpectedly difficult. But you took the vows. You have the grace to keep them. Superiors, they are to help. But the superiors say, suppose I can honestly say they're not helping. Like the superior, I'm sure I've quoted this more than once, who called a sister up for final vows and gave her a paper, which I have a copy of, to sign this. I, the undersigned, promise when I take my final vows, I will no longer wear the religious habit. No superior can oblige that. She is not helping the members of her community to keep her vows. Or a conversation I had with the Vicar for Religious of the Archdiocese of New York some 2 weeks ago, when a sister is trying to straighten a few things in her secularized community, and she's now being told that she's psychotic. And she's being told, you need psychiatric help. In fact, it would be helped if you were institutionalized. It's the main reason for my conversation. To keep the woman out of a mental hospital. And she's perfectly normal. I repeat, the one who takes the vows is the individual himself, and no one else is bound by that obligation. Right? Now, these vows can, you know, be private ones too. Can a wife, without her husband's explicit and free permission, take a vow of chastity?
No. Yes,
but suppose she argues with him. But dear, I want to live a life of chastity. Sister.
You mean consecrated chastity or just being chaste?
Well, in other words, that she wants to vow herself to abstain from sexual relations. Her purpose is the highest. She wants to be like some of those saints that she's read about. Is that all right?
No.
Will the vow be valid?
No.
Must the husband give permission?
Yes.
He better give permission. And he better give it not only knowingly, but freely and willingly. Otherwise, her vow is not valid. So this idea of binding only yourself is not casual, because in this case it is a vow that can be kept only if both freely agree. Okay. Any questions? The obligation is the violation. We're still on the subject of the nature of the obligation. Is the violation of any vow an act of sacrilege? Now, you get what we said earlier, that the obligation of every valid vow is one of religion. And a sin against the vow of religion is a sin of sacrilege. That would be the common understanding. Well, here, let me tell you this. There are theologians, moral theologians in the Catholic Church, who say that only the violation of public vows taken in the religious state involves sacrilege. Others hold that besides this, also the violation of even a private vow of chastity partakes of the malice of sacrilege. So there are two positions, and I would hold myself to the stricter opinion, namely that every public vow that is taken under the Church's authority, and even a private perpetual vow of chastity. Okay. What's the gravity of the obligation? In general, every serious violation of a vow, by serious that means conscious, deliberate, and in a matter that really implies that I'm breaking this vow, every serious violation of a vow in a grave matter is a mortal sin against what virtue? The virtue of religion. Now clearly, in the religious life there are three vows that are taken and three corresponding virtues. Among these three, the only one as a virtue which has no minimizing of matter, there is no more or less in the gravity of matter. So that if you sin against chastity, consciously and deliberately, it's always, so the Church has taught over the centuries, a mortal sin. Even though a person performs no external action, is it possible to commit a mortal sin against chastity with one's thoughts and desires? Yes. Provided the only condition is that it is fully deliberate. And as one who's been teaching priests for so many years, we instruct them to be sure in hearing confessions or counseling souls, especially persons, religious say, who may be delicate in conscience, to make sure that what they do in sinning against chastity is fully and consciously deliberate. Otherwise, though the matter is always grave, the sin may be venial. And consequently, among these three, the only vow which, if broken deliberately, with full conscious deliberation, would be a mortal sin against the virtue of religion, would be chastity. The other two could be grave sins, and are grave sins, if the matter is grave. Thus, say the amount of money involved is sufficient to constitute grave matter. We commonly teach that the gravity of a sin against poverty corresponds to the same degree of gravity that is required for a mortal sin for one who doesn't have the vow. Am I clear? So that if I use material things without some authorization, the amount that is spent thus unauthorized would be as gravely sinful as if I was not under vow, I stole a corresponding amount of money. And with obedience, the only clear instance of a sin against obedience that would be a mortal sin against the virtue of religion would be where the person is commanded by the superior. And not every superior in a community has the right to thus command. Gravely, I bind you under grave obligation to either do this or not do something else. If a person consciously and deliberately broke that formal command in a grave matter, and the assumption is the superior would not or should not ever thus command unless the matter was grave. For example, you may never again visit that person because that person for you is a grave, proximate occasion to mortal sin. Could be, right? You must leave this position. You may now do this, or you must do that. Only under that very refined condition would there be a grave sin against the virtue of religion in the matter of obedience. Any questions? We've only a minute. Let's take the extra minute for lunch and recite the Angelus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Recall the subject matter of the quiz was the document on the liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. Is that correct? Number one, these are true or false. It is through the liturgy that the work of our redemption is accomplished. True. The liturgy is an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. Only one missed that. Three, there is a liturgy not only on earth, but also in heaven. In fact, the only reason there's a liturgy on earth is because there is also, and simultaneously, a liturgy in heaven. Popular devotion should be harmonized with the liturgical seasons of the Church. So the directives of the Church declare. And no one missed the fifth one. Transmission of the sacred rites by radio and television, especially of the Mass, is forbidden. You're right. They are not forbidden. 18 missed the next one. The principal purpose of the liturgy is to instruct the faithful. 18 thought that was true. Would somebody mind owning up to the fact that, sister?
I would think it was, I misread it. I read homily instead of liturgy. The principal purpose of the homily is to instruct.
I mean, do you see why that's not true? One of the purposes of the liturgy is certainly to instruct the faithful. It would make my trip to Chicago worthwhile. What is the principal purpose of the sacred liturgy?
Give glory to God.
And if we get instructed in the process, so much the better. Number 7. The homily at Mass is an integral part of the Eucharistic liturgy. 9 didn't think so.
Because I was thinking it's the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist in reading that.
Well, I wish I could put more distinctions, but as it stands, the statement is not true as it stands. The homily at Mass, the statement is true as it stands. None of you thought it was false. It is true. The homily is an integral part of the Eucharistic liturgy. Confirmation may not be conferred during Mass. False. Matrimony is normally to be celebrated during Mass. That's true. Reserve blessings are now more numerous than they used to be before the Council. They are now less numerous. What's a reserve blessing? A blessing that only certain people can confer. For example, some are reserved only to bishops. Some only to certain members of certain religious orders. For example, only the Franciscans can do what? Stations of the Cross. Match the terms one column with those in the other column. Divine office is to be matched with number 18, the breviary. rubrics are to be matched with number 17, liturgical directives. Daytime prayer is to be matched with 20, terse, sext, and known. The Eucharistic liturgy is, or rather, Feast of Our Lord, are to be matched with 19, the primary feasts. 19 missed that. Eucharistic liturgy is to be matched with sacrifice of the Mass. Sacred Scripture is to be matched with the Bible. Really, pardon me for saying this, but I really thought these are not difficult. So I'm trying to raise your grades and have you do as well as possible, and if you miss it, I have to say this. It's your own fault. Lauds is to be matched with morning prayer. Gregorian calendar is to be matched with, well, that looked like a dead giveaway. Pope Gregory III. The pipe organ is to be matched with principal instruments. And liturgical movement is to be matched with Pope Pius X. He was the one who started the modern liturgical movement. At least tell me that this is a fair test. You think it's a fair test?
Yes.
Thanks.
Number 7 on top is the homily at Mass is an integral part of the Eucharistic liturgy.
Well, it's a good Mass in the sense that you have validly assisted at Mass, but it's not essential in the sense that you can have the Mass without the homily. But integral in that the Mass is not complete, so the Church tells priests, without a homily.
Then you distinguish between integral and essential.
Essential means there's no Mass without the homily. Oh, would be. There would be no Mass without the homily. Essential means it belongs to the essence or nature. Integral means it belongs to the completion, the fullness, the perfection. You don't have a perfect Mass, a complete Mass, the kind of a Mass the Church wants. Let me ask you, and I think I couldn't make it more dramatic. What was the first Eucharistic sacrifice? Where was it offered? Please? Well, at the Last Supper, but it ended on the cross. Did Christ, between the Last Supper, when the first Eucharistic sacrifice began, from the time that Christ began the Last Supper, which was the first Eucharistic, the first Mass, to the time that it finished on Calvary, did Christ give a homily?
Yes. Yes.
All right? Does that make it clear? The longest single sermon of Christ in the whole Gospels is a homily he gave for 4 long chapters in the Gospel of John. And in fact, he kept preaching until the last moments before he expired. Couldn't be clearer, right? Sister.
On the third one, I have two, and it was right, but then after I looked at it, I thought, if we have a liturgy, I ordinarily associate it with the sacrifice, though, when I think of the liturgy, I guess I connect it with the liturgy of the Eucharist. So in heaven, because then the work of the redemption is accomplished, then that one puzzled me. It didn't puzzle me till I started to think it over.
You're speaking now.
On the third one,
what question are you talking about?
Not only on earth, but...
That's the one. Oh, there was a liturgy not only on earth, but also in heaven. What's the essence of a liturgy? A group worship or adoration of God. Is there a group in heaven?
Yes.
Are they adoring God?
Yes.
Are they doing it together?
Yes.
What more do you want?
I connect the liturgy with the sacrifice of the Mass, I guess, and I put truth, so I should have...
Well,
Then after I started to think of liturgy, I shouldn't have connected it with the sacrifice of the Mass.
Well, of course, obviously, there was more to the liturgy than just the Eucharistic sacrifice. Shall we continue? Sister.
I have a question regarding the instruction. The number 9, it says, it is not permitted that the faithful to themselves pick up the consecrated bread and the sacred chalice. Does that mean receiving communion in the hand is not accepted? Or no?
No. But you don't pick it up yourself.
Okay, thank you.
Any other questions? We now wish to start the 7 sacraments, and specifically we begin with baptism. If you look at your outline for just one moment, the page, there are 8 sections to the course. Section 1 is on the sacraments of Christianity, their background and basic theological principles. We did not treat the subject exhaustively, but I feel we've given about as much attention as we can in this class. So now we start with the sacrament of baptism. First of all, something about baptism in sacred scripture. There is more than passing value in talking about baptism in the Bible. First of all, and mainly I'd say because the Protestants have made so much of 2 sacraments which alone, in general, they admit, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Their claim being, these are 2 sacraments that have biblical validity. These 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are described at length in the Bible, and therefore, that's the logic of the Protestants. These are the only 2 sacraments which Protestants as a group admit. Moreover, we know that before Christianity came on the scene, there had been many pre-Christian purifications. I would say that all the known religions, at least of which we have record and I have taught over the years, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you name them, they all have some form of water being used shortly after a person is born that would correspond, approximately at least, to our understanding of baptism. The Jews used water for purification, and the very name of John the Baptist comes from the fact that he baptized by immersing in water. When did Christ actually institute baptism? We don't really know. And one of the ironies in the Protestants so insisting that baptism is certainly a sacrament because it is treated extensively in the New Testament, ironically, they no more than we can say exactly when Jesus instituted the sacrament. The 2 most common positions in the church who has never defined when Christ instituted the sacrament, the most common is that baptism was instituted by Christ when he himself was baptized by John. when, as you recall, the voice of the Father and the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove on the head of Christ, signifying that this is the new covenant, and the words then pronounced by the Father, with the Spirit appearing as a dove, and the second person being there in human form, would verify the three persons of the Trinity. However, it is perfectly legitimate for a Catholic to hold that baptism was also, you can say, instituted just before Christ's ascension, when he told his followers, "Go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." There are some who claim, these are the first two that I gave you, the most common positions in the Church. Some who claim that Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism, as recorded in John's third chapter, at the time when Nicodemus, remember, came to Christ, the Pharisee who was afraid. He used to visit Christ at night, and Christ told him, "Unless a person is baptized of water and the Holy Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus didn't get it. He said, "Does a person have to enter his mother's womb a second time?" "No, Nicodemus, no. Here's what I mean." And then he explained. So that baptism is a rebirth. Why rebirth? Because our first birth is when we are born physically. Our second birth is when we are reborn spiritually in baptism. That's why it's a good idea to celebrate not only or mainly one's birthday, but also one's baptismal day. So much for the time when baptism was likely instituted, as recorded in the New Testament. What are the names or the equivalent titles for baptism found somewhere in the New Testament? There are five. Some occur several times. I will not give you the exact reference. You can find the references in the Modern Catholic Dictionary. The first biblical image for baptism is enlightenment. Enlightenment. How so? It is through baptism that we have infused into our minds, into our intellects, the virtue of faith, by which we are sent to what God revealed, and we see, as St. Paul tells us, in the letter to the Hebrews, when he defines faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Baptism gives us the light to see with the eyes of faith what natural reason simply does not see. When we receive Holy Communion, we see with the eyes of faith that Christ is there. Otherwise, we wouldn't receive. When I kneel down before another sinner, which I did, by the way, he won't mind my saying this, Monsignor Cush was eating his lunch in the rectory. I said, "Father, how about my confession?" So he put down his little egg cup. I told my sins, got myself absolved, and got a penance, said my penance, and came back for class at 1:45. Well, you must see in another human being Christ absolving you to go to confession. I have at least, I think, normal intelligence. But I must believe with the eyes of faith what reason does not show me. that faith does. That's the first name given to baptism in the Bible. It is enlightenment. Secondly, new birth. New birth occurs many times in both the Gospels and again in St. Paul. A synonym is regeneration. Our first birth is generation. Our second birth or rebirth is regeneration, otherwise known as baptism. Why is it called regeneration? Because we are born once, the first time, to a natural life that we receive from God through our earthly parents. We are reborn into a new life, a higher life, a supernatural life. So the first effect of baptism is to confer light and the capacity to see with faith what reason alone cannot perceive. Baptism also gives us another life, a higher life. And by the way, the word super is exactly the same as higher. So the supernatural is a higher than natural. That life is infused into our souls the moment we are baptized. A little girl born with some brain disease, I was asked to pray for her, but she was promptly baptized after birth, died 12 days after birth, and went, as faith tells us, straight to heaven. My mother told me that I was in danger of death when I was born. So very quickly they baptized me on the third day after birth. I've often said to myself, Lord, why did you do it? 3 days after, straight to heaven, that would have been just perfect. In any case, we have a new birth, which entitles us to heaven if we die in that state. And frankly, if you're like me, most of our lives is to keep that new birth alive, right? Keep ourselves supernaturally alive. How to make sure that when we die naturally, we are not dead supernaturally. Otherwise, our lives have been worse than wasted. Third, death and resurrection. Baptism, especially in St. Paul, is simultaneously called a death and a rising from death. This, of course, refers to death to sin and rising to life with Christ. Or in technical language, through baptism, we are both redeemed from sin and justified by grace. Two things happen to us. A negative effect in the removal of sin, a positive effect in the conferral of the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Sadly, but truly, no Protestants who know their Protestant religion believe that baptism removes sin. True. None do. In the Protestant understanding of Christianity, whatever else baptism does, it does not remove original sin. Yet, as we'll see before this part of the class is over, the Church allows us, in fact tells us, to accept Protestant baptism as valid, provided they pour the water, pronounce the words, and intend at least to do what Christ wanted done when he instituted the sacrament, though they are gravely mistaken about this first and very important effect. Nevertheless, their conferral of the sacrament, we believe, is valid. Fourth, baptism in scriptures is spoken of as rescue. Rescue from destruction. Or liberation. We are freed. Freed from what? Freed from the effects that we would have suffered, and that having been conceived and born in sin, God would be justified not in sending us to hell, but in depriving us of the vision of God, of Himself. In the Church's documents, since the Scriptures, baptism is often spoken of as rescue, even as Noah and those with him in the ark were rescued from the flood. And fifth, a biblical image for baptism is cleansing, a washing. One of the Latin terms for baptism is lavacrum, from the Latin lavare, to wash, to cleanse. Lavacrum. Evidently, this means cleansing from sin. And just as water is used for cleansing, though I'm told in Arab countries, for example, the Muslims who are to be purified before they go into the mosque, and this is in the Quran, if they don't have water, they can use sand. I've never tried it, but I'm told in emergency, sand will also cleanse. Good to know in case of emergency. But as we understand cleansing, it must be by water. Any questions before we go on? Now we get more deeply into the subject. There are three words that I will first mention and then talk about each in terms of this first sacrament. The words are form, matter, and manner. Form, matter, and manner. What is the form of any sacrament? The form of the sacrament is or are the words that are used to confer the sacrament. What is the matter of any sacrament? It is the physical thing that is used. In baptism, of course, it's water. The manner is the way in which matter and form are combined. For the valid administration of any sacrament, the matter and form must be combined according to the teaching of the Church. One of the interesting letters I received some years ago was from British East Africa, in which the apostolic administrator of that mission said, "We have a problem. The problem is that before we came here, it seems some Protestant sect came through our territory and baptized everybody in sight, gave them all Bibles and immersed them in the local river, and passed on. We have a problem. The problem is whether the baptisms were valid, because these people believe in polygamy. And since they believe in polygamy, and they practice it, we have now problems, because so many of the men have more than one wife. Now there's no problem if none of them have been baptized. They can just start over again. But if they've been baptized, we are in trouble. Because by the teaching of Christ, if they're all Christians, those were then sacramental marriages. The question was, which one is the sacramental marriage? At any rate, after some study of the ritual of the sect that did this thing, I have to sadly inform the bishop in charge of the diocese that in my humble opinion, those baptisms were all valid. He wrote to me later and he said, we've decided to leave the mission. It would just be too complicated to unravel those polygamous unions. So, now one thing which they were wondering was, the people were immersed in the water, and I was hoping there would be some time lag between immersion, because some sects immerse the people, then they bring them back and then pronounce the words, I baptize you. Or some pronounce the words and then it takes some time to get out to the water, then they're immersed. Those baptisms are invalid. But that sect did the, you might say, uncooperative thing of pronouncing the words while the people were immersed. The matter and form were united. Those baptisms, as far as I could tell, were valid. What is the form of baptism? In other words, what words are used to administer valid baptism? By the end of the first century, the Trinitarian formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, was universally required, and ever since, the only valid form that may be used. There are several places, brother.
I have a question on the word amen at the end of the formula.
Please?
I have a question on the use of the word amen at the end of the formula. Is that to be used or doesn't it matter?
It would not matter. It is not part of the form. It should be omitted. It does not affect the validity of the baptism if it is included. There are, however, three passages in the New Testament in which baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is referred to. They are Acts 8:16, Acts 22:38, and Romans 6:3. Acts 8:16, 22:38, and 6:3. The question arose centuries later, whether it is valid to baptize a person in the name of Jesus Christ. The Church has declared infallibly that it is not valid baptism. You must use water, either pour or immerse, and pronounce the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, no baptism is confirmed. How do we know this should be the formula? Because a document from the year 90 AD called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, which means teaching, the full title is Teaching of the 12 Apostles. In that document, which is not a biblical document, but reflects the Church's tradition from the end of the first century, Christians are told they may baptize either in cold water or in warm water. They may baptize either by immersion or by pouring. But they are told whatever form of water or manner you use, it must be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, one of the sad features of our separated brethren is that not a few Protestants baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Those baptisms are certainly not valid. and those people must be not rebaptized, they must simply be baptized. That's why in receiving, and I don't receive all that many converts into the church, I make inquiries and I try to find out from them. If there is any doubt in their minds and therefore in mine, I tell them to play safe, receive baptismal, conditional baptismal regeneration. Yes, brother.
And what does the church think of immersion, baptism of immersion? Does it agree with it?
Yes, it does.
Since it's not a pouring of the water.
Well, baptism itself, the verb baptizein in Greek, means to immerse. There are Protestant groups, as you know, especially the Southern Belt, all Baptists, no exception, believe you must be baptized by immersion. In fact, in the early church, one of the large section of Protestants on the continent were called the Anabaptists. Anabaptists. Later on, they dropped the word Anna, and they're simply called Baptists. This group in the 16th century, this means not baptized. They were those who claimed that all Catholics, because they had been baptized by pouring, were not baptized. So when one of the first things they did to dramatize their faith was to rebaptize all Catholics. And to this day, they require baptism by immersion. They also wait until a person has reached a certain adult age. They call it believer's baptism.
Yeah.
Maybe I told some of you, if I didn't, it's worth saying. If I did, it's worth repeating. I've been for about 10 years on the Bishop's Ecumenical Commission until it was really dissolved. And I worked with the Baptists. One meeting we had for 3 days, and I recall it was at Father Downey's monastery, he's not here now, in Atchison, Kansas. There were 7 of their champions and 7 of us. We had a bishop in our midst, they had their top Baptists, and we had, 7 of our leading Catholics. And the subject of the 3 days discussion was just what you asked, brother. This matter of baptism, whether and why they considered it proper and necessary to baptize only in adult age and by immersion. We argued back and forth. Finally, by the 3rd day, one of their leading Baptist theologians, the dean of the school at Andover Newton, which is a very famous Baptist seminary in New England, he said, "I just cannot stand this anymore. This is the Baptist theologian. I've always taught believers' baptism by immersion, that you must be immersed and you must have reached a certain age so that you have reached the age of reason and make an act of faith. Because for them, baptism does not work." Notice, didn't we talk about this the last time? Mm-hmm. As a cause. He said, listening to the Catholics arguing against our position, "I must confess something as a Baptist, especially to my Baptist confreres. I'm a married man. When our first baby was born, my wife, who was a Protestant, and a Baptist of a sorts, said Gregory, that's the dean's name, Gregory Peck. You tell me that we should not baptize our baby. Well, I'm willing to go along with this, but would you tell me, when does our baby become a Christian? Well, he said, I know a lot of theology, but I couldn't quite answer my wife's question. Because I didn't want to tell her when the baby grown into adulthood will be baptized. Because she would have said that's much too late. Because she argued with him, but Greg, you mean that we're not going to have a Christian in our house? You mean that our child is not a Christian? Well, he said, I don't know how I did it, but I convinced my wife that we should not baptize the first baby. But by the time the second came, she told me, now, Gregory, this can't go on. So, contrary to all my teaching, all the books I've published on the subject, I secretly, with the blinds pulled down, baptized both our children as infants. There was a gasp among his Protestant confreres. He said, yes, I know I'm scandalizing you, but he said, I've got to live with my wife. So, it's sad in a way, isn't it? Because they don't even have logic on their side. Because frankly, this is what we believe. The moment that child is baptized, it becomes a child of God, a Christian, and a member of the church. So the Trinitarian formula must be used. And it may be, the manner may be, either by pouring full immersion, and the new baptismal ritual allows both. Now this, as you know, complicates things, because, especially for children, I am told, you have to be very careful what you're doing when you're immersing, and to hold that child for any length of time underwater could be dangerous. But, provided it is properly done, the church says, you may do it. If you've ever visited Protestant churches, especially in this tradition, they have huge tanks, often encased in water, where you can see the person being immersed. Yes. Yes, total immersion. And then, often would be three times. You're immersed once, then you come up, you're immersed a second time, you come up, you're immersed a third time. And, of course, you also come up. Any questions? Yes, sister.
In Elverston, Father, the Amish people come over and use the swimming pool for their baptism.
Yes. And really, in the early church, many baptisms were thus conferred. And do you know why the Protestants insist on immersion, those who do? It's because of the Greek and the Bible. Because baptizein means immersion. In fact, this is good to hear. If anybody ever asks you, what difference does it make whether you believe just in the Bible or also in tradition? There are 100 answers, but here's one. Look, There is nothing in the Bible, nothing in the Bible, about baptism by pouring. The very word baptism means an immersion. And yet, over the centuries, most Christians have been baptized not by immersion, but by pouring. There must be some grounds for it. Those grounds are not the Bible, but tradition. And happily, we have a text from the late first century which says just exactly that. Now, the second area is the agent of baptism. On the other hand, unless I'm mistaken, we started more or less at 1:45, didn't we? We're supposed to take a break after an hour. Let's take the break and make a symbolic sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Any person who has reached the age of reason may administer the sacrament of baptism validly. Does the person who baptizes have to have the true faith? No. Could the person even be a non-Christian? Yes. What, however, is necessary in the agent? What is necessary in the one performing the baptism is that he or she intends to do what Christ wants. The person may be mistaken in what they think Christ wants. Nevertheless, the baptism is valid. Must there be faith? We said no. However, a very important distinction. There need not be faith in the person actually baptizing, but there must be faith in someone, namely, either in the person being baptized. First of all, that person, if he hasn't reached the age of reason, there can't be faith in him yet. But an adult must have faith. That is, must want to be baptized and believe sufficiently, and the further conditions we can talk about later, believe sufficiently to believe that baptism is somehow pleasing to God. The person who actually performs the baptism may be a rank unbeliever, but unless someone has faith, behind which faith or because of which faith the sacrament is administered, the baptism is not valid. Brother?
Is it the person with faith who has to intend what Christ wanted? It isn't necessarily the one pouring the water, okay? In other words, is that one acting by proxy?
Well, clearly, if the person has not reached the age of reason, no. Because a child has, clearly, no knowledge of what's going on and cannot therefore make any kind of faith. For an adult, yes. Now, how much, the question arises, absolutely speaking, how much must a person believe, an adult, who has reached the age of reason, to be validly baptized? It is commonly held at least must believe in Christ's divinity in order to be baptized validly. Now, suppose the person, he is mistaken even about Christ's divinity. Well, then we would say, provided there is at least the implicit faith in Christ's divinity. Or from another viewpoint, must believe in the Trinity, which comes to the same thing.
But not necessarily the one pouring the water, rather the one holding the faith is the one who has to believe.
Yes, the condition... The condition of the person being baptized . Now, I don't have these things in my notes here, so I might just as well talk about it now. The person being baptized who has reached the age of reason must have three things. Must have faith. Well, the absolutely irreducible minimum would be faith in God's existence and the fact that God rewards those who serve Him. But it is at least not absolutely certain, and I have to put it this way, that minimal faith is enough for valid baptism for a person who has reached the age of reason. We commonly say, and the Church requires, that those being baptized in adulthood must at least believe in the 12 articles of the Creed, which is more than just Christ's divinity. Yes?
Father, when I was going through nurses' training, when we went through the nursery and stuff, in a Catholic hospital, you know, the policy was that if any infant was in danger of death, we were to baptize the baby. Well, I went to school with a lot of non-Catholics. They were Christians, but non-Catholics, and a lot of them, you know, said vocally that they would refuse to do that because they didn't believe in the infant baptism. And it, so if they went ahead and baptize this baby just to keep with the policy, but didn't really believe that what they were doing, and the baptism would be invalid because the baby wasn't at the age of three.
No, because you're speaking of a nurse in a hospital.
Yes, Father.
Where the policy is to baptize children in danger of death.
Yes, or anyone really.
Yes, I would say that's a good policy. That baptism is valid because the objection of the parents who would not have had the baptism performed is irrelevant here. De facto, a baptism was conferred. De facto, the one who conferred the baptism, either he or she or somebody behind the policy in the hospital, believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. So, that baptism is valid. The second condition is sorrow or penance, sorrow for sin. We are talking about a person who is an adult and being baptized. There must be faith, as just described. There must be sorrow for sin. What kind of sorrow is absolutely necessary for valid baptism of a person who reached the age of reason? Imperfect sorrow is sufficient. The kind of sorrow that is enough for valid absolution in the sacrament of penance is enough for valid administration of baptism. In other words, the fear of hell, fear of God's justice, or just plain fear of God. I don't know what he's going to do to me, but whatever it is, I'm scared. That would be sufficient for valid administration of baptism. And third, there must be the desire to be baptized. No one can be baptized against their will. I must want to be baptized. Don't know whether I told you people that I had that accident happen in front of the chapel with one of the three persons in the accident being a Jewish girl. I told you that, didn't I?
Yes.
And I asked her whether she was sorry for her sins. She said, yes, still conscious. I'm going to baptize you. And she knew what I was doing, so I proceeded to baptize her. When a week later I was told that you baptized a Jewish girl. Oh, she maybe was Jewish before. She's not Jewish now.
Father, what about the case of a child in a hospital who's in danger of death, and the parents are not Catholic and they would be against the child being baptized? Can you baptize a child? Would it be valid?
Oh, you should baptize. Now, of course, common sense would suggest, remember, the child must be in danger. Well, there, in a hospital, there must be a dozen excuses for the nurse taking the child, or where the parents say would not even be allowed to come. And just, well, take a Kleenex, dip it in water, be sure that it's wet, see, and one drop is enough. Pronounce the words of baptism. Brother?
Father Miriam, my cousin from Puerto Rico, they have a habit of putting water in a baby and they bring it home before they take it to church. Is that okay?
Let's hear that again. What do they do with the...
Well, they have a little ceremony at home.
This is before baptism, huh?
Yeah, they go to church and get holy water and...
Well, they bring the water home, and what do they do with the water?
Well, they pour the babies there and baptize. They don't baptize it legally. They just pour the holy water and they make the sign of the cross.
Oh, well.
Right?
Well, they pronounce the sign of the cross.
Isn't that, well, you know, the words they say. You know, they baptize you in the Father, whatever.
It's pretty close to baptism to me. You mean before they take the child to the church?
It's not in danger or nothing. It's just a custom they have.
Well, it's a beautiful custom, but I think it's a risky one. Because if they... Now, they don't intend to baptize, I presume.
What?
They don't intend to baptize the child.
Sure, a few months later, yeah.
They just do it in the custom of theirs.
I did it once.
Well, I would say this. A baby was gone through both the customary practices we've just heard, and if there's a baptism in church afterwards, right?
Yeah, a few months later.
I see. Yeah. It seems to me like that first custom is the actual baptism. Now, they don't know... You know exactly what they're doing. There might be a dubious baptism, but it's pretty close to baptism to me. Now the agent of baptism. We talked about this and we identified it as any person who has reached the age of reason may validly baptize, provided there is faith in someone because of whom the ritual is performed. Brother?
Father, does the ritual require, this is what I was talking about, that the water be flowing?
That's right.
It must be.
Yes, now the flowing needn't be a torrent. But there should be some gentle flow. And it should touch the skin end, the head. My first anointing, which I may have told some of you sometime, was of a girl about 20 years old, about 2 o'clock in the morning, in a hospital in Cleveland, Charity Hospital. I was called down to the emergency room, and there was this girl brought in after having been shot by a man whom she had been dating, and who discovered that somebody else wanted the girl, and so he figured, if I can't have her, he won't either. So he shot the girl. And she was brought in as a DOA to the hospital, a dead on arrival. Well, her head was bleeding so badly from the bullet wounds that in order to make sure I didn't know whether she'd been baptized, I wiped some of the blood off her head and put my hand to block off the flow of blood and pour the water on the part that, because it was risky mixing this with blood. Figure this better be water. So by that time I had rinsed enough of her head to pour the water, and on the one half that I kept dry from blood, I poured the water and baptized her. So there must be the flow of water and should touch the skin. Brother?
Must words be audible, Father?
Please?
Must the words be audible?
No, but it is safer if they are. It is safer if they are.
And couldn't you have used her blood? Couldn't her blood have
been... No, no. No, blood that is 90+%, 98%, 99% water is not valid matter. Now, in case of emergency, we don't have water, you'll use any liquid to take a chance, but the baptism is doubtfully valid. Brother?
Father, does death have to be, or the danger of death, the death have to be imminent? For instance, let's say that you baptize someone and that he lingers under a condition. For instance, I baptized the child conditionally one time. The parents were not, they were had no religion. As a matter of fact, they were bitter towards it. The child had pneumonia. He was severely retarded. So I conditionally baptized the child, but he didn't die until 7 days later.
Well, there's no problem. As a matter of fact, you can not only baptize, and you should not only baptize a person who is in danger of death. Now, imminent doesn't mean like in the next hour. But likely, there is a medical likelihood of the child dying 7 days. That is certainly, I would consider, imminent death. But even after the person has apparently died. Now, we teach in theology a person should be baptized, or the sacraments, if the person has been already baptized, see of anointing, the baptism up to 4 hours after apparent death. People have been known to have died medically and yet have recovered up to 4 hours after apparent death. With the heart stopping and all the circulation seems to have come to a standstill. And the younger they are, and the healthier at the time when whatever violent death may have overtaken them, a sudden fall, my father, I just saw the newspaper clipping a few days ago from my father's death. He was 26 when he was killed in work, and the report said he died instantly. Fell 65 feet on, there were steel girders below where he fell from the scaffolding. It broke. He was killed instantly. So sudden death of a younger person who has not been gravely ill, real death, what we call theological death, often lingers for hours before apparent death. And the sacraments should be administered. And as a priest, it's my duty, and my record one night was 9 times, 9 emergency, thing, 2 or 3 accidents, and the others were acts of violence, people brought in, apparently dead. You go through the ritual of baptizing, anointing, and absolving, usually in that sequence. Okay. It might be well to mention regarding the agent of baptism that over the centuries, there have been a number of very serious controversies about the moral or spiritual condition of the one who can validly baptize or administer the sacraments. In the early church, to be exact, 3rd century, there were people called the Donatists, Donatists, who claimed that a person who apostatized, that is, who had denied his faith under persecution, not only sinned gravely, which is obvious, but had to be rebaptized before he or she could be considered a Christian. Moreover, if that person administered any sacraments, including baptism, those sacraments would be invalid. Thus, a priest or a bishop would not validly offer Mass or absolve, and no one then on those conditions, if we were in that condition, could validly baptize. The Church condemned that as a heresy, teaching that, no, once baptized, you remain baptized, literally, for all eternity. This is the first of the 3 sacraments that confer the character, which means an indelible, supernatural mark. A change takes place in the soul that nothing can change and nothing remove, no matter how gravely the person may have sinned. Again, under John Wycliffe, as you know, this is in England, under John Huss in Bohemia, the heresy grew up that the sacraments administered by sinful priests and bishops are not valid, that a priest or a bishop in sin would not then validly baptize, or for that matter administer any other sacraments. Again, the Church condemned that as heresy. What produces the grace of baptism? What produces the grace of baptism is the sacrament itself, and not the moral dispositions of the one who administers the sacrament. Now, the effects of baptism. In general, baptism produces 4 effects, although not all for each person or to the same degree. First, baptism removes sin. Did I say 4? I should have said 5. First, it removes sin. What kind of sin? All sin. The man that I think I may have told you that I baptized in New Mexico, I tell you about Sandoval, who had a different name before, and rolled on. You ever hear a name like that? I didn't either. R-O-L-D-O-N. And Ronnie, when he was to be baptized, he came to see me the night before. I told him, you've got to have a Christian name, Roldan. Doesn't sound Christian to me. What name will you take? He said, what's your name? My name is John. Well, I'll call myself John too. Juan. So, when Juan was baptized, because he wasn't baptized before, he didn't have to go to confession. And the sisters, the handmaids, told him, you don't know how lucky you are. 48 years, can you imagine? And he's like the rest of us, about 43 years of sin. And he didn't have to go to confession. No wonder he beamed. And I told him to call me up. So he did. a few days ago in New York. This is from New Mexico. And the message said, Juan Sandoval called. Oh, that's my neophyte. That's the man I baptized. I wasn't in, but I called him back. And he was so happy that I called him back. He said, Father, I just wanted to say hello. That's about 2,400 miles to say hello. Well, I said, now that you've called up, have you gone to confession? He said, yes. Fine, you keep going to confession. I'd order the sisters to keep an eye on him to be sure he goes to confession. So the first effect of baptism is removes all sin, original and personal, and all the effects of sin. It's great. Secondly, baptism infuses sanctifying grace, which means the life of God and the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And because of that, a person becomes a member of the church. Baptism has been called by the church in one of her councils the Yanawa Ecclesiae. What does that mean? Yanawa Ecclesiae.
The
what?
Gate of the church.
Gate or the door
of the church.